We'll be reading this morning from John 21, verses 1 through 17. Jesus has died. He is risen from the dead. 3 days later, he has appeared to his disciples in the upper room, and this passage that we're about to read takes place after those events. So let's read John 21, verses 1 to 17. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered to him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled in the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, Father, that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would understand, that we would know, that we would love. But Lord, we pray that we would be like Jesus. Father, we ask your blessing upon this time for Christ's sake. Amen. This is a passage about Jesus being enough for us. It's a passage that shows us that when we have nothing, Jesus provides for us. It shows us that Jesus sustains us even as he provides, and it's a passage that challenges us to ask the question, is Jesus really enough? Is Jesus enough for us, or do we think that we need more than Jesus? Dr. Mark Rutland, the president of Global Servants, tells of a survey that was taken some years ago. Several thousand Americans were asked, what did they most want to hear from other people? And the number one answer, not surprisingly, the number one answer that we want to hear from others is, "I love you." And the second answer is not very far off from the first. The second answer that we want to hear from others is, I forgive you. And then the third answer is a bit of a shock. The third answer that we really want to hear from people is, supper's ready. So I love you, I forgive you, supper's ready. And if you think about that for a moment, that could be seen as a very concise summary of the gospel where Jesus says, I love you, I forgive you, come into my presence and dine with me. And we will find those ideas here in our passage this morning. In these 17 verses, we find a Jesus who provides love, who provides forgiveness, and who provides breakfast. And that's where we're headed this morning. Love, forgiveness, breakfast. We're not serving breakfast. As we look at verses 1 to 9, we see that this passage is mainly looking at Peter. Peter, just a couple weeks prior to this, had done something he'd never guessed he would do. He denied the Lord Jesus Christ, not once, not twice, but three times. And Peter is no doubt frustrated, disappointed. He's embarrassed and ashamed. And he and the other disciples are in Galilee at this time because Jesus has said to them, go to Galilee and wait for me. And while they're waiting, Peter decides he wants to do the one thing he knows that he's good at. He's going fishing. Perhaps he's thinking that he's messed up his chance to be a disciple when he denied Jesus, so he ought to go back doing what he knows he can't mess up. That's fishing. Or perhaps this would help him take his mind off what he knows is an upcoming uncomfortable conversation that he's going to have with Jesus. I'm sure it's a conversation that Peter dreaded, but yet at the same time would be glad for it to be over with. You know, it reminds me of those times when I was a small child and I'd done something that I shouldn't have done, and my mother decided to exact a little of parenting discipline on me, and she would tell me, just wait until your father gets home. And I have to say, those were the longest hours of my life waiting for my dad to get home, because I knew that dad and I were going to have an uncomfortable conversation. And then I suspect that Peter wasn't too far off on his thinking. So while waiting for Jesus, we see that Jesus provides. The very heart of the message of the gospel is that Jesus saves us from our sins. It's a simple message that often gets lost or confused. We simply cannot do anything to save ourselves from our sins. And I think that in these first nine verses, we see an illustration of our inability to save ourselves. I mean, think about these men who have gone fishing. They are professional fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. They have fished these waters many, many times. They know what they are doing. They know what they are looking for. But at the end of the night, when everything is said and done, they've caught nothing. And as they begin to head to shore, they see a man who calls out to them, have you caught anything? Well, throw your nets over on the other side of the boat and you'll catch something. Now, I'm sure that to a fisherman, that would have been great sense. But they do it. They throw their nets over, and sure enough, fish fill up the nets. Now, of course, the man on the shore is Jesus, but they don't know that. So what should we make of this account? It would certainly be fine for us to talk about the sovereignty of God, about how even fish will go where he tells them to go. Or we could talk about how the Lord makes daily provision for his people, which is certainly true. But those aren't the main things to glean from this passage. No, the main thing that I want you to see here is that only the Lord Jesus can bring something out of nothing. And this is a very important lesson because it's really our hearts that's being talked about here. These men have nothing in their nets. They are empty until the Lord Jesus fills them with fish. And that's exactly what Jesus does with all of his children. He takes our dead, empty, useless hearts, and he fills them with his love. He fills them with himself. There is this meta-narrative that runs throughout the Bible where our Lord provides life when there's no way possible that it can happen. I mean, think back to Genesis chapter 1. Out of nothing, God created everything. Out of the dust of the earth, he made man. In Genesis 17, when Sarah is too old to have a child, it is God who graciously and lovingly brings life to her dead womb. In Exodus 12 and in the chapters that follow, when God's people are completely enslaved in Egypt with no hope of being set free, it is the Lord who graciously and lovingly provides the Exodus. In 1 Samuel 17, it's David. When facing Goliath, he has no chance against the giant, and yet God graciously and lovingly provides. Think about Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 37, when he's preaching to a valley of dry, dead bones, that as he preaches the word of God, they come to life. In Luke 2, when Mary has yet to be with Joseph, she has a child. And of course, it is God alone who won victory over the grave, who after 3 days of being dead, rose again from the dead and walked out of that grave. God is in the business of making those things that seem dead and without hope, bringing them to life. It is the same Lord who on this day fills the nets with fish when there is no fish to be found. And what this is doing is this is all pointing to your hearts and to mine. It is the Lord who took our dead heart and lovingly and graciously replaced it with a heart of life. But the new heart you have if you are a believer, the new heart that you can have if you're not, it came at a great price. It cost Jesus his life. It was a great act of love on his part. John 15 tells us, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." We are to love one another as Jesus loves. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ and you're still trying to save yourself from your own sin, I want to encourage you to stop. It's not going to work. You cannot do it. But with Jesus, all things are possible, even salvation. Now, if you're wondering this morning if God does truly love you or not, let me assure you that Jesus laid down his life for you. And therefore, those words, those three words that we all want to hear, Jesus says to you, "I love you." Jesus provides love to his disciples, and to us, he gives life through his person and work, and he declares to his children, "I love you." Now, as we continue to look at the passage, we see that there is not only something here about God's love for us, but there's also an awful lot about forgiveness that I think we need to hear, particularly in Jesus' conversation with Peter. This is a rather familiar exchange. Many of us have read this portion of Scripture multiple times. And why is it so familiar? why do we keep returning back to this text? Well, I think that it's that way because we want to hear those words, "I forgive you." In the classic book, The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom tells of her family's protection of Jews in Holland during World War II. And ultimately, her family is arrested and they're separated for a while and they're imprisoned. And though Corrie and her sister end up in the same concentration camp together, they were treated awful. They were treated like animals. For instance, all the women would be herded together like cattle when they would go to the showers, and the guards would just stand there and watch. And Corrie was the only member of her family that survived those concentration camps. And after the war, she spoke to many people at different times about her experience and about the need to forgive. But then came that night, and here's what she writes. She said, "I was in a church in Munich. I had come to Germany with a message that God forgives. It was the truth that they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land. And I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that's where our forgiven sins are thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. Solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There was never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence. In silence, they gathered their wraps, and in silence, they left the room. And that's when I saw him. The overcoat, the brown hat, a blue uniform, a visored cap, it all came rushing back. A huge room filled with harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. And now he was in front of me. Hand thrust out. A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who stood as our I who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among thousands of women? But I remembered him. The leather whip swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there. No, he definitely didn't remember me. But since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I'd like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, again the hand came out. Will you forgive me? Forgiveness. When the disciples were together, it had to be the kind of elephant in the room. All those men gathered together knowing that each of them had run away from Jesus on the night of his trial. They certainly didn't speak of Peter's three denials that he had that night. And so here they were, after breakfast, after a miraculous catch of fish, Jesus takes Peter aside. And it's going to be a private but awkward conversation, no doubt. And though it's between Peter and Jesus, you get the sense that the other disciples are listening. You know, maybe some of them are looking out into the Sea of Galilee. Perhaps some of them are looking down at the beach below them, but they're listening. That's when Jesus asks Peter the question. And it's a three-peat. Look with me at verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Jesus asked him not once, not twice, but three times, "Do you love me?" No doubt three times, because Peter had denied him three times. So why does Jesus first say to him, "Do you love me more than these?" Now, some think that the "these" there refers to the fishing boats and the nets, asking Peter, "Do you love me more than these things that you've gone back to?" Some think that it may mean, "Do you love me more than these other apostles?" Because if you think about it, Peter had deserted Jesus to hang out with the disciples. But most likely, the "more than these" is referring back to Peter's boast in Mark 14, where he says that even though others fall away, I will not. But as we know, Peter did fall away. He denied he knew Jesus on three different occasions, and each denial grew stronger than the previous. But we read that after that third denial, Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Peter was a broken man, but his mindset that led to his sin of denying Jesus was that he simply did not want a crucified Jesus. Peter wanted a King Jesus, a messianic figure that he could reign with forever. So now, as Jesus confronts him with the question, it really comes down to this, for Peter and for us: do you love Jesus as he is, crucified and risen, or is your love for him conditional on who you want Jesus to be? Will we accept Jesus on his terms? Will we accept that he does what's best for us and gives what is best for us, or do we think that we know more than God? As Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," the "you" there is emphatic. No more boasts about loving him more than the other guys do. No more boasts that his actions had proved his love for Christ when certainly they had not. Rather, he appeals to what Jesus knows. He appeals to Jesus' understanding of Peter himself. Peter knows that Jesus knows him better than Peter knows himself. And you'll notice that Jesus is doing something here for Peter. He's doing something here for his disciples. He's calling Peter to a specific task. You'll notice that Jesus' follow-up command for Peter after each of these questions of, "Do you love me more than these?" He's telling Peter to act like a shepherd. That means that we are redeemed people for a purpose. With the cross of Jesus comes responsibility. The cross is not just about making hotel reservations in heaven or about fire insurance from hell. The cross gives us a responsibility that we are to be like Jesus. Be a shepherd, Jesus says. That idea, shepherd, again, it also runs throughout Scripture. We love passages like Psalm 23 that says that the Lord is our shepherd. we shall not be in want. Isaiah 40 gives us a very moving picture of the Lord who is our shepherd, that he will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those with young. Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. And now he calls us to be shepherds, to care for the people around us. It is part of our God-likeness to care for others. And what's the prime qualifier for Christian ministry? It's love. Love is what Jesus' challenge for ministry is rooted in. Love for Jesus, love for others. Of course, there are other desirable qualities, but love is indispensable. Do you love others enough to act as a shepherd toward them, caring for them, watching them, rebuking them, nurturing them, but always doing it with love? That former prison guard said to Corrie ten Boom, "Will you forgive me?" And this is what she writes. "I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again been forgiven, and I could not forgive." Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase the slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew it. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew that not only as a commandment of God, but also as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives no matter the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and horrible as that. And I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that also. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand, that much I can do, but Lord, you supply the feeling. So woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me, and as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth spread my entire being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried with my entire heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former prisoner and the former guard. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. Something for us to see in this passage and see from Corrie ten Boom's story is that love and forgiveness go hand in hand. We must forgive others. You might be here this morning saying, "You don't know what he or she did." That's true, I don't. But I know that there is no sin that God won't forgive us, and there is therefore no sin that we cannot forgive others. That's unconditional love on display right here in this passage. And if we want to think along with that great theologian, Tina Turner, and ask ourselves, what's love got to do with it? Well, the answer is everything. Love has to do everything when it comes to knowing the love that we have from Jesus and how we can forgive others. We cannot love each other apart from knowing His love. We cannot forgive each other apart from knowing His forgiveness. Now, that's not to say that some of our sins don't come with great consequence, because, of course, very often they do. Sin can make for very messy situations, and when we encounter the mess of sin, we should not ignore it or make it worse. We should do as Jesus does here in our passage and address it, and work on reconciliation whenever possible, however possible. Jesus models that forgiveness and that love as He's meeting with Peter that morning. And I'm here to tell you this morning that whatever sin you may have committed, whatever sin, Jesus forgives based on His love that He displayed to us in His death on the cross. If you have any doubts about Jesus' forgiveness for you, look to the cross. Look to Jesus, and that's where you'll hear Him say those words that we long to hear, "I forgive you." Finally, and ever so briefly, let's turn our attention to verse 12, and I want to look at our third point here. Jesus says to His disciples here that supper's ready, or more to the point, on this day, He says that breakfast is ready. Those whom Jesus loves and who love Jesus, those who have sought repentance and found forgiveness in Jesus, are welcomed into the fellowship of Jesus. Is there any place you'd rather be than in the fellowship of Jesus Christ? Notice the disciples' reaction. They knew they were with the Lord, and there's no doubt that they were glad, for the only place where true joy is found is in the presence of Jesus Christ. Nothing in this world compares to Jesus, and He invites His people to come and to fellowship with Him. That's what He does in the gospel. He's telling you, "I love you. I forgive you. Come and dine with me. Come and fellowship with me." Here's the reality of that morning. Peter and the other disciples thought they were going fishing, but the reality of it is that they weren't. They didn't catch a thing. You see, the real fisherman of the account here is Jesus. And He went fishing for Peter. He went fishing for Peter's heart, and He caught Peter, and He reeled him in, broken, worn down, discouraged Peter. He reeled him in, He inspected him. And after looking him over, instead of gutting him and eating him, Jesus threw Peter back out. He threw him back out into the world to make a difference for Jesus. Oh, the marvelous grace and mercy of Jesus to forgive a person like Peter, like me, like you. He loves you. He forgives you. He wants to fellowship with you. Trust Him today. Believe, repent, and turn to Him and know the love and the forgiveness and the fellowship that He provides. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your word. It is so good. We need Your word. May Your Spirit continue to work the truth of this passage into our hearts and into our minds, and may we be people who love You. And because we know, Lord, that you love us, may we be people that feel forgiven because you do forgive us. And may we be people that desire to be in your presence because you invite us to come and to be with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.